The reading is taken from Mark chapter 1, reading verses 14 to 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much, Christine. Great. The Lord be with you. It's great to see you tonight as well. Hands over here this morning. Thank you for coming back tonight. Sorry that I haven't got another talk. You're pretty much hearing Mark 2 of the same thing. You're so pleased. But familiarity is a good thing because it just gets it in further. So, and I feel like every time I speak it, I have to re-engage it as well with myself. So Father, would you take my words, help us if we've heard these before, help us if we haven't heard them ever, that you would speak to us and through something of what I say, that you would speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I am not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Why would he be ashamed? He was ashamed because he was preaching a crucified Messiah. His story was about this man called Jesus from Nazareth. That was his name, Jesus from Nazareth. It was like a kind of way of recognizing this man. But he was describing him to be Jesus the Christ, the King, the Messiah, which is a very different thing to describe. And he was the crucified one. They knew him, Jesus, the one who was from Nazareth, the one who had the crown of thorns upon his head. So he was ashamed, or he might be ashamed of the gospel because it was nonsensical for Jews to have a crucified Messiah. That's not what messiahs do. It's not how messiahs present themselves. Bloodied, broken, twisted, buried. No, so he proclaims this. He's not ashamed because he's somehow God has turned this brokenness into life. And he's not ashamed to the Gentiles because hey, they wouldn't want one of those broken Jewish messiahs anyway. So it's foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. But he's not ashamed of it because what he's found is that as he's gone around the place describing this story about this king, this Jesus, this broken, buried man who rose from the grave and then was taken by God to sit at the Father's right hand. As he proclaims that simply remembered, but powerful story. He discovers that people begin to be moved in their spirits. They begin to receive the Holy Spirit. They begin to respond to the truth of this gospel. And they want to give their allegiance to the King. And they begin to step into what he calls salvation. Oh, we're looking at this theme of gospel and over the next few weeks. And it's really important that we do so and that we're all on the same page together, which is why we're giving it a number of weeks. And each of us, the others in the team also will be speaking together about it. But it's really important that we're on the same page. And I've been trying to wrestle with it all my life, I guess I've been trying to wrestle with it. But because our ideas of the gospel shifts over time. Have you noticed that in your own life? So there are different flavors of gospelness, if that's a phrase, that you enjoy at different parts of your life. Sometime there was this thing called forgiveness. Anyone thought that was a good flavor? And then you get over that and you become, it becomes normal. That flavor becomes invisible to you. It's a bit like too much of a good thing. You just don't notice it anymore. And then another flavor pops up. Like purpose. Anyone had that? The gospel meaning of you being worth something and God wanting to invest in you. And you become aware that God has chosen you to do something. That's another thing in the gospel. All of these flavors, they're part of it. The fact that I am undeserving of God's grace, but he gives it to me regardless of my worth. That's another flavor. Well, the gospel is the story about Jesus and what he came to do that displays the heart of God towards us, that demands a response from us, and that calls us into a new community. And I've been trying to put this gospel again because I'm realizing that I don't speak the gospel very much to people, not at Morrison's anyway, and maybe you neither. And I think we've got to get better at it. And I want to have a way that has a bit more breadth to it rather than just that my sins can be forgiven if I believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again and that I would go to heaven when I die. Although there are elements of truth in that, you won't be surprised to hear. But maybe there's more to it than that. So here's my gospel in 35 words, which I've put together. Jesus is God's saving King with us, come to do various things. Reinstate God's kingdom over us, reveal God's love to us, restore God's image in us, radiate God's life through us, and remake God's creation for us. Now I've just launched that on us, and it's the second or third time maybe that you've heard this. And so it actually will take a time for it to resonate and to go into it. Because they're just words, aren't they? And they sound nice, they sound Jesus-y and good, and no one's going to disagree with them. But they probably haven't made an emotional impact on your heart yet. Anyone? No, I don't think they've moved you yet. But these are the words, these are some ways of me engaging with the gospel in a way that when I think about them, they might help me to communicate. Now, you may find that you're in a conversation with someone where they need to know one of these phrases. And then you might introduce them to another one, and then to another one. They all fit together, they're all necessary. They have a bit of a narrative form to them. You know, Jesus was a real person who lived. He died, resurrected, ascended, and is coming back. So that he sends his spirit in the middle there. So this has that narrative. Jesus, who's the pre-existent one, is God's saving King with us. That's the dominant phrase. That's why it's in bold, because everything else cascades out of that phrase. Jesus is God's saving King with us, which is Emmanuel, come to do a number of things. Reinstate God's kingdom over us. We're going to talk about that tonight. Reveal God's love to us. That's displayed in countless different ways, but primarily through his cross, which is an atoning sacrifice for us, which is part of the gospel, but not all of the gospel, at least not the foundation of the gospel. And then restore God's image in us. This is the renewal, so his death. And then what happens after his death? Well, it's the resurrection of life. So we're buried in him, and then we're raised to life in him. This is the resurrection of our lives in Christ. And then there's that radiate God's life through us. What I'm referring to there is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is the next bit of the story. And then the last bit of the story is when Jesus returns from heaven to restore all things and to make the new earth and to bring everything into conclusion. And that's what we anticipate. So, okay, so this is last week I talked about Jesus being God's saving King. And I would say this is a foundational truth that we need to know about and learn. So Jesus Christ, you know this title, that Christ comes with Jesus. We see this all the time, which is why we're called Christians, isn't it? Because we get the tag. Kingians or messianic people. We are people of the King. So this is what the word Christ means, Christos. It means he was the King. Now, we don't read it like that. We read it like it's a surname or just his name, Jesus Christ. But actually, every time we read it, it's helpful if when we read the scriptures, we go the King or the Christ or the Messiah every time we read Jesus Christ, because it just helps us to remember exactly what we're talking about. So let's read this passage, Romans 1, familiar to us if you've read the New Testament. Paul, a servant of the King, Jesus. So interesting, you just see immediately, servant of the King. It makes sense, doesn't it? The King is up there and he's just a servant. It's a position of humility next to the King. Called to be an apostle, which means a sent one and set apart for the good news or the gospel or the euangelion of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, climaxing in Jesus, the King, our Lord. So this is Paul's gospel. At the foundation of the gospel is a king and a kingdom. I want you to just tell the person next to you, just tell that person, just read that phrase out to them and tell the person next to you. Look them in the eye, tell them as if you believe this to be true. So this is a primary truth. So we know lots of things about the gospel. If I asked you to share what you thought the gospel was, how many of you would have said, well, the key truth about the gospel is that there is a king and a kingdom? That would have been the first thing you said. That's what it should be. If it's not the first thing, you need to unravel your thinking a bit and then put it back together again. I want to convince you, like my life depends on it, that the foundational truth of the gospel is that it's about a king and a kingdom. Everything else will tumble out of that. Everything else will ripple out from that. But the foundational truth that we need to know before we know anything else about this good news, which is apparently good news for the whole of creation, is it's about a king and a kingdom. It's like pizza. Of course it's like pizza. You were thinking that yourselves. So I now want you to tell the person next to you what your favorite pizza is. Just turn the person next to you. What your favorite pizza is. You can choose anything. Yours. Oh, very nice. You're a Pizza Express man. Pizza Express? From Pizza Express, man. Fantastic. So, now, I just want to... Anyone Hawaiian? Anyone Hawaiian? Anyone? Richard was Fiorentina. Fiorentina. Yeah, a bit of a ooh. Yeah, half of us don't even know what that is, but it has the egg in the middle from Pizza Express. Veneziana, that's another one, isn't it, with nuts and raisins, very nice, and 9p goes to Venice or something like that. And what else is it? What else? Pepperoni, anyone go for pepperoni? Anyone go for rocket and spinach, anything like that on top of it? Yes, you did, okay, yeah. Okay, well, I just want to say that the toppings don't make a pizza. Ham and pineapple on their own, it's ham and pineapple, but it's not a pizza. A pizza is what you put underneath the ham and the pineapple to make it a pizza. Now you see what I'm getting at. I love you at the front. This is fantastic. The spinach and the rocket next to each other with a bit of what are they called? Peppers. That's a salad. That's a salad unless you put a pizza base underneath it, and then it becomes a pizza. Pepperoni is just a sausage unless you put it on top of a base and then it becomes a pizza. Now, why do we go to... We don't go, are you going out for a sausage tonight? No. We go out, are you going out... See, it's... We go, are you going out for a pizza? Yeah. This is going better than it did this morning, I have to say. This is good. At the foundation of the gospel, the thing that makes... The gospel is not the toppings. It's the pizza. And you can have all sorts of different flavors on top of the foundation, but the foundation has to be this. It has to be a king and a kingdom. This is what I think makes the gospel powerful for salvation, is when people proclaim the reality of the kingdom, the reality of the king, the presence of the king available for everybody. So there is two gospels. There's a gospel about Jesus. The first time I ever heard this was really interesting to me, because I thought I knew the gospel, and no one had ever told me that there was a difference between the gospel about Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. In other words, Jesus's gospel. I'd never really thought about that. I was probably about 35 when I first heard that, and I'd been a Christian all my life. I never really thought that Jesus had a gospel different from mine. Yeah? I had one about him, and then he had his own. And they asked me the question, so do you know what Jesus' gospel was? And it stumped me, because I didn't off the top of my head. Well, what would it be if there was a gospel about Jesus, and what I'm right is true, and it was about a king and a kingdom? What would the gospel about Jesus be? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the king. Mark would agree, I would say. What about Matthew? Well, Matthew says the same thing. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the king. he's making the same point. This is the story about the king. If we're going to tell a story of the gospel, it's going to be a story of a king and a kingdom. What about Peter? Well, Peter says the same thing in his first sermon after the Pentecost and the Spirit falls on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and King. This is the good news. What about Paul? Paul entered the synagogue, this is in Ephesus, and spoke boldly there for 3 months. I'll be a bit shorter tonight. Arguing persuasively about what? The kingdom. The kingdom.
My favourite dish is peasant passat. Can you cook it and have a word of it?
I wasn't expecting that, but I'm strangely grateful. What was Jesus' gospel? So that was the gospel about Jesus, and I encourage you to dig out a book and open it up and find out what everyone else's gospel about Jesus really was. Well, this is Jesus' gospel, and this is what Mark says. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What was this good news going to be? Well, it turns out to be exactly the same thing. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, I had assumed that I knew this Jesus all my Christian life. And suddenly I read this for the first time, hearing that there was this gospel that Jesus had, and I thought, I don't really know what he means. Anyone else? You kind of hear this word, this phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, and I didn't really understand it. And this was apparently his moment to enter the frame and to say, here is the good news of God. This is why I've come, so that you might hear this news. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's what happened right at the end of his life. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to the men, the disciples, and gave many convincing proof that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke. What did he speak about? He spoke just before he went back to heaven to sit at the right-hand side of the Father on the throne about the kingdom of God. Of course he did. Of course he did. Because this was the foundation of the good news. It was what the prophets had anticipated. It was what Moses was talking about. So Jesus, whenever he walked with people, even on the road of Emmaus, towards Emmaus, he talked about, explained how the Messiah, the king, would have to die and how it made sense. The gospel about Jesus is the saving king, and the gospel of Jesus is the kingdom of God has come near. But what on earth does that mean? Here's my friend Dallas Willard, who is no longer with us. He's asleep, waiting for the resurrection of his body and the life of the world to come. Beautiful man, written beautiful books, and I really commend his writings to you. I might even produce a little booklet so that you could just take the highlights of his work, so that you can just hear them, because he's both very insightful, but he's also a beautiful wordsmith as well, which makes it more enjoyable. He said this, simply put, God's kingdom is God reigning. It's present wherever what God wants done is done. It's the range of God's effective will. Does that make sense to you? It's where he gets what he wants. It's the range. So there is an area where God gets what he wants, and then there's an area outside of it, which is outside of his kingdom. And I guess when Jesus was telling us to pray to God that his kingdom would come on earth, it might mean that God's kingdom wasn't currently on earth as it was in heaven, where he gets what he wants done. Yeah? Does that make sense to you? Everyone's got a kingdom. We've all got a kingdom. Your kingdom is you reigning. So whatever age we are, we all have a kingdom. It's present wherever what you want done is done. It's the range of your effective will. Even little babies have kingdoms, have you noticed? And they're very effective communicators of what they want done. And lo and behold, the puppets called parents end up doing the things that they want done. Here is a man, and here is his kingdom. I remember hearing this for the first time, and the guy who was talking about the kingdom of God maybe used his hands in some way, and I was writing notes and scribbling, and I noticed his hands, and I just thought, it's a kingdom. It's a dome. It is the range of his effective will. He lives within this dome where he is king. And he gets what he wants done within this kingdom. So here's a man, this could be you, if you're a man, that is. And maybe you have a child inside your kingdom, hoping that they live within your kingdom. And maybe you have a dog and hoping, praying that they live within your kingdom. Father, hear me deeply, I pray, for my dog. Would you rescue him? Bring him into my kingdom, please. Amen. So this is us. This is the reality of our lives. Now, our lives are all different. So some of you have big kingdoms. Others, you know, you manage people, a lot of people, and you have big budgets and you're responsible for a lot of things, schools and hospitals and, you know, amazing things. And others of us have smaller lives, but we still have a kingdom. And it all matters to God. Scale isn't so significant about as it is to God about the heart. You remember the woman who had nothing, she just had a penny. She was in the kingdom, and then there was someone else who had lots, and they were not in the kingdom. Scale isn't the most important thing. The most important thing is what we're doing with our talent that we happen to have. So we all have a kingdom. And Jesus, this is now Jesus, in the kingdom of God, announcing the good news of Jesus, of the kingdom's reality. And here is one of us on the edge, watching Jesus, being amazed by him, and seeing what he does, and recognizing that there is this almost a force field around him that seems incredible, where God seems to be at work in people's lives. And we're attracted to this, but we recognize as we're attracted to it that the very thing we're attracted to makes us realize how inadequate we are. Because it doesn't seem like we are the same as this man, this Jesus. So remember Peter, when he sees Jesus, and what does he say? Get away from me, I'm a sinful man. It's like the closer sometimes you get to a good thing, the worse you feel you are. But then we move because we're attracted to this Jesus and we're invited by him into the kingdom and we get included in his domain. Now we have to bring all of our kingdom with us and we could leave bits out, which wouldn't work, would it? You can't serve both money and God at the same time. You have to choose. So we have to think, do we want to bring our money with us? Like Zacchaeus, who over tea, he decided that he would bring his money into the kingdom. And revolutionized him and everyone else. The local economy suddenly shifted. We've got to decide whether we want to live in the kingdom. But when we do, we discover we have all the benefits of living in the kingdom of God. In baptism, God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To follow Christ means dying to sin and rising to new life with him. Therefore, I ask, do you repent of evil, renounce the deceit and corruption of sin, of evil and all the rest of it? And do you turn to Christ as Savior? Yes, I turn to Christ. Come to Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. So what would make someone, what would make me or you enter the kingdom of God or want to? Now, some of you have heard me talk about this before and you're smiling already. You can tell this to the person sitting next to you. Just read this phrase out to the person sitting next to you. Just tell them this phrase. Okay, so I've taught you that it's not a topping. Toppings don't make a pizza, and it's not about the recipe, it's about the chocolate cake. These are deep spiritual truths, and you'll be eternally grateful for this. What I'm getting at here is that no one has ever asked me for a recipe of chocolate cake. They've only ever asked me for chocolate cake. Sometimes after they've eaten the chocolate cake, they may ask me for a recipe, but never the other way around. In the church, we take it the other way around with Jesus. We give people recipes for life with God or how to be a follower of Jesus, but we rarely give them the taste of the reality of the kingdom of God and then help them to work out what it means afterwards. Whereas Jesus, it was diametrically the opposite way around. He proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's no recipe, that's just an announcement. Chocolate cake! And then he goes on to demonstrate the reality of this chocolate cake, and he gives everybody a good taste of it, and they get, or they feast on this chocolate cake. And Mark's gospel is beautifully written, and it just kind of ripples out. It's so fast-paced, it's beautiful. And you can just trace each of the kind of chapter headings of the first chapter and a half of Mark. Come and follow me, he says to the disciples. And that's a taste of purpose, isn't it? Which is what I long for in my life. I don't know about you, but I long for it. And then he offers freedom and deliverance to someone who's possessed by something. And he liberates them. And that's a beautiful taste of the kingdom. Because God is getting what God wants done in this young man's life, and he's been trapped for many years, and suddenly he's released from this thing, and God is suddenly getting what he wants, and the kingdom is coming, the king's will is being expressed in this young man's life. And then he goes to his Peter's mother-in-law's house. Remember this, Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she's got a fever, which isn't so good in those days. It could be the death of her, literally. And so Jesus prays and she's healed, and then everyone hears about it and they all want healing, and everyone gets healed. It's an incredible taste of the kingdom. Everyone is getting chocolate cake. Everyone is tasting the goodness of God. And then there's a man who has leprosy, which is an illness which obviously deforms you, but it also makes you unclean. It puts you outside of the camp. It puts you outside of the group. No one wants a leper around the place, so they push them to the edge. And Jesus cleanses the leper and he brings him into the center, which is a taste of where God gets what God wants, isn't it? Right there, right now. And then there's a man who's paralyzed, which is the worst of things. Can you imagine that? But he's brought by his dear friends, lowered through the roof. Crazy story. Lowered through the roof. But Jesus doesn't just fix his paralysis, he also says your sins are forgiven. And he does it the other way around. In fact, he says your sins are forgiven, and then he fixes his paralysis, in order to make the point that there is also a paralysis of the heart, not only a paralysis of the body, that we need sorting. And it's where God gets what God wants, which is that thing inside us, the stuff that's inside us, that's nobody else's fault. It's not someone else's fault that we are full of sin. It's our own responsibility, but we need liberating from it, delivering from it. And Jesus comes and says, I forgive you. I bear the cost of your sin. And of course, they have their cross about this, because no one can forgive sins except for God. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am God, and I'm going to bring forgiveness. And then there's the last one where he has this little moment where he has a meal with his friends, and his friends turn out to be the wrong kind of people. They're the people who are inappropriate and broken and twisted out of shape, and they're not attractive. They're the worst kinds of people. Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Hi again, Robert.
I have a statement from the disabled man. How many disabled people did a disabled man convert to Christianity on a 600-mile canal boat holiday at the Grand Union Canal? Took us a month to do the journey. And also, hundreds of people, all in one go, all handicapped and disabled, on a flight to the south of France.
So Jesus mixes with people whose lives are out of sorts. And you notice how inner worlds and outer worlds collide around Jesus, and they all come tumbling out around him. And what does God do? He reveals the taste of his goodness and his generosity and his kindness to people, and they get touched and welcomed, and even the worst of sinners eat with him. Jesus is the human face of the kingdom of God. He makes it concretely accessible, says Dallas Willard. Or as John puts it, the word becomes flesh and moved among us, or made his dwelling. He could have just told us words, but he decided not to just give us words. Instead, he became flesh and moved in close to us so that we could experience the reality of the king. How are you feeling right now? Better for me being close or worse? Yeah. Worse was the answer, yeah. 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 But it's interesting because, see, that we have antennas up all the time. And we have protections around us all the time. But Jesus wants to break through those barriers and he wants to come close to us. And your friends, you yourself, but your friends too, they actually have a heart designed for the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants to come close and he wants to touch them. He wants to be close to them. He wants to reveal himself to them. Every human being is built to live in the kingdom of God. It is our natural habitat. It is the true ecology of the human soul. Imagine, bless you. It's all happening tonight. Yeah. Lord, help. I don't know. Imagine you have a child and you hold them in your arms. This child is designed to live in the kingdom of God. But from its very birth, from that moment on, you know that there are all sorts of other kingdoms that want to take control and dominate this child's life. So as parents, we protect our children. We try and shape them and guide them in the best ways we can. But every one of us is designed to live in this place, and the gospel of the kingdom is that no one is beyond beatitude. I love the way Dallas writes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who are worthless. Blessed are those who are depressed and unemployed and broken and twisted out of shape and full of shame and guilt-ridden. Blessed are those who don't deserve a place at the table. Blessed are those who are oppressed. Blessed are those who don't feel that they have a right to speak. Blessed are those because the kingdom of God is theirs. It's right here, right now, available to you, says Jesus. You can be beautified because the rule of God from the heavens is available to everybody. Was there anyone that Jesus turned away? Even on the cross. Everyone can reach it, and it can reach everyone. It's like a treasure in a field. When we find it, we buy the field because it's worth everything. It's the best thing we could possibly have. We repent, we rethink, we repense. Je pense, tu penses, il pense. That's as good as it gets with my French, but we repense, we rethink in the light of the reality of the goodness of God that is made available to us, and we put our trust in this good news or in this King, and we believe. Repentance and believing is rethinking how you're living your life in light of your opportunity to live in God's kingdom today and forever by putting your confidence in him. So tomorrow we have a choice. Tonight we have a choice, but tomorrow morning, every single one of us is facing a reality that is complex. Some of you are definitely, you'd put yourself on the anxious end of the spectrum about tomorrow morning. So let's play this gospel story. Your kingdom, with all its responsibilities and anxieties, whether it's at college or whether it's at work or whether it's at home, whether, like my mother, you suffer from dementia, or whether, like my father, you're caring for my mother, you're in the kingdom. God's presence, God's reality is available to you. So what would that do to your heart if you woke up in the morning with that knowledge? How might you respond? You might rethink your plans for living today and think, well, God, thank you that I have you with me. And you might think, help me today. You might pray. You might think, help me to see you today. Help me to know how I should behave today. Help me to know whether I might be a blessing to someone else today. Help me to give my allegiance to you. And whatever challenge you face, it doesn't prevent you from living in the kingdom of God, does it? That's not the thing that... Nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither hardship or suffering or... Not even death can separate us. The kingdom of God is ours. It's a treasure. So the question that we have as we hear this gospel is whether we're going to trust it and whether we're going to enter the kingdom of God and bring our kingdom with us. Yeah, that's it, really, isn't it? How do we respond? I just want to live my life. I'm a dad. I want to be a dad in the kingdom. I have money. I want to use my money in a good way. I have a body. Have you noticed yours recently? Well, it's definitely in your power. So let's use it for the kingdom. Let's take care of it. It's the temple of God. Bring it with you into the kingdom. Your sexuality, your physicality, your mind. How about we all bring all of us into the kingdom? This is what it means to be baptized or to immerse ourselves into Christ. We die and we're raised to life in Christ. Let's sing together, and then Erin will lead us in a bit of a response together. Amen.